And in the context we mentioned earlier, Esther is faced with this difficult task. She must petition the king Ahasuerus, who has been known for his rashness, especially how he dealt with Queen Vashti. Let us read now. We're going to read the first 8 verses for context, but our sermon will focus on verses 1 and 2. Esther chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat in his royal robe in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it please the king, that the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, often when we look, the title for this morning's message is In the presence of the King of Kings. In the presence of the King of Kings. Often when we read in our news media, when we think of king, we don't often associate great things in our modern culture with royalty. Some people do, but they're often in a minority. There's often a lack of, say, respect for royal families, and I'm not trying to argue that there should be necessarily, but often we think of scandals, often we think of even the British royal family, you think of pictures at certain parties and things like this, and on the front of the British press, things that sadly has become what they focus on, probably not everything that happens in the royal family, but this is what we think of. If we thought of coming before a king or coming before a president, which one sounds more impressive today? The king or the president? So in our modern culture, we need a biblical picture of what it is, what a king is. Now, in Esther, Ahasuerus is an imperfect king. He has a mighty empire that stretches over many nations. However, at the same time, we have a much greater king who sits on the right hand of the throne on high. The idea of a king does not endure us to love. And when I say worship, we need to be careful because that's idolatry. But often in times gone past, when they would think of the Caesars or the kings, people would be moved to almost worship them, almost like they were God. Now, obviously, this is wrong. This is a violation of the second commandment. No mere man is to be worshipped. In our modern day, democracy is the rule. We would much rather meet often film stars rather than royalty. But we must see our King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because even with presidents, It's not seen as a high office anymore. We need a biblical picture of who a king is. How do you view Christ? And this impacts how you view Christ. Do you skip over, oh yes, he's a king, but how does that impact how you see him? Often when we look at the words that are breathed out by God, do we tremble? Does it inspire awe? Because we should do, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 1 verse 2, meditate upon his law day and night. We have to meditate. Yes, reading of the Word of God is important, praying is important, but we must think. What do these things mean? How do they impact our lives? Are you in awe of his Word? Do you exalt him as you ought to? And none of us do. We all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are many wonderful pictures in this book. Ahasuerus is an imperfect king. He is a sinful man. He is a proud and boastful man. He sees the glory of his kingdom. However, there is lessons that can be taken about the nature of the gospel and how we are to approach our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Up into this, in the context of this, he has already cast out Queen Vashti for disobeying the commands to come before him, and embraces the new queen, Queen Esther, who is lovely and beautiful, has loved above all the other virgins in the empire. She is pleasing before the king, but there is a conspiracy to kill the Jews, and she must come before King Ahasuerus. There are many, many pictures and parallels. You have to be very careful how you interpret pictures and analogies with the gospel. But at the same time, there are many things we can learn from this. Let's look at our outline. Number one, the king. Number two, the king's inner court. Number three, royal robes. Number four, royal grace. Number five, submission to royalty. Number one, who is this King Ahasuerus? And in order to understand how daunting a task this is for Esther to come before this king and to enter into his inner courts, we have to look at the start of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Verse 4 says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellency, majesty for many days, 180 days in all. How did he show the gloriousness of his kingdom? Verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of this kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that is in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers, Persian media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. So he shows all the glorious riches of his kingdom. He has a mighty kingdom which goes from India to Ethiopia. And the importance of a king is seen in how big and powerful his empire is. Over how many does he rule? This is an amazing kingdom. However, there is an even greater kingdom which makes this kingdom look like mere dust, which makes Ahasuerus look like a worm. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. Does that stir up awe in your hearts? God controls the weather. God controls life and everything that moves. every molecule of dust is, nothing is outside of his control. And however powerful King Ahasuerus was, he was never in control of everything. He was the ruler of his kingdom, but he did not have control over everything. Far from it. However, our king is in control of all things. God said to Israel many times, "To whom will you liken me?" Because they constantly would fall into the trap of idolatry, comparing God and bringing down God to things of the created world. God is like no other. Do we treat him as such? If you come before a president or a king, do you come laughing or joking and just say, "Hey, buddy," or something like that? You do not. There is a sense of, this is a very important man. This is a very important position he is in. A man of great power. But do we treat our King of Kings and Lord of Lords in such the same way? And this is how we are to treat even sinful men. Sometimes even arrogant men. But God, who is the source of all truth, all light, everything that is good in your life comes from him. How do we treat him? Do we treat him as a buddy? Do we treat him as an afterthought? Or does it drive us to our knees in devotion and worship? How great of a king we serve! Was Ahasuerus a mighty king? Yes. But we serve an even greater king in Christ. The next point, the king's inner court. The king's inner court. What is the significance of this? And again, I think we've lost many of these things because we're not as familiar with the symbols of royalty. The things that would have been common in the ancient world, things that are kind of disdained, maybe rightly or wrongly in our modern day. But what is the significance of Esther standing in the inner courts? Esther, as we're told from Esther chapter 2, verses 7 and also verse 9, Esther is well pleasing, is beautiful and pleasing before the king. This is why she was chosen above all the other ones. However, as we know from Esther chapter 4, verse 11, Esther 4:11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Now, death. Death. Death to enter into the inner court of this king without permission. Now we have a greater king to look at. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is permission. Often in modern evangelism, it will often be said, have you accepted Jesus into your heart? And I understand the sentiment, but the question is not, have you accepted Jesus? The question is, has he accepted you? We approach God as if he is the one who needs to change. God cannot change. God will not change. We must change. And how can we make ourselves presentable before God as we enter into his inner presence? And just in the same way, Esther must be pleasing before the king and must receive the king's favor, so must we if we enter into the inner court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This picture is also seen in places like Revelation chapter 11. The picture of the visible church and the invisible church. Not all those who are of Israel are in Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 talks about these two Israels. Various parts of the scriptures, we talk about two aspects of one church. It is one church, but two aspects. The visible church, all those who are members and outward, make a profession of faith, a credible profession of faith, and are admitted into the visible church. We cannot know who is saved and unsaved. We have to accept people based on a credible profession of faith. However, there are tares among the wheat. There are some who've never been born again, but will make an outward profession of faith, will come to church on a Sunday for various different reasons, believe themselves to be saved, but will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many mighty works?" And Jesus will say unto them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. How do we enter into the inner court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And how significant is this? Do we just waltz in? Does God just love me as I am because I am so wonderful? No. It must be pleasing. Now, in Ahasuerus' case, he's a sinful, fallen man. A man prone to rashness. However, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords is a lover of righteousness. But if you are born again, if you are within the visible church, in the invisible church, if you do belong to Christ, if you do seek after Him, how grateful should you be? You are a sinner. You, in your own self, you do not please God. Let's look at Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 5:5 reads, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." And Psalm 7, verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11. "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Now we come, how does God love those who are in Christ and in a sense hate those who are outside of Christ? How does the wrath of God abide, the holy hatred of Almighty God abide on those who do not reside in Christ? We are to love our enemies. Yes, we are. But there is a sense in which God loves and has a special love towards those who are in Christ. Those who are, God the Father says of God the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In whom I am well pleased. So this is what happens. To enter into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not some glib thing. It is not something we should do lightly. It is something, it is a great privilege. If you are not pleasing before the King, only the King's wrath awaits you. Let's look at our next point. Royal robes. Royal robes. Esther chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand." Royal robes. And again, we see a further picture of the gospel here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture instructs us the sufficiency of scripture. We must learn from every page, every jot, every tittle. The smallest part of scripture is important. So what can we learn about how we are to enter in to fellowship, union and communion with Christ? Will you attempt, if you are not already in the inner court of God, will you attempt to enter in with fig leaves? Like your father Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Fig leaves are quite small, and it's almost like we're going to do the bare minimum. And often people, when they approach God, it's not that it's nothing to, it's not of ourselves, as any man should boast. But do we come in our own religiosity? Do we come and "I will come on Sunday to church, and that should be enough for God"? Do we give the bare minimum to Him? Or do we bow the knee to Christ and we say, "Take it all. I will follow you with every ounce of my being"? And this comes, this faith which comes, and that not of ourselves. The ability, the desire does not come from ourselves. In Psalm 14 we know that none seeks after God, no, not one. In a sense, we are all practical atheists. We all suppress the truth and unrighteousness when we sin. We pretend that God is not omnipresent, that He's not there. How do you approach God? Will you attempt to enter with your filthy rags? For our righteousnesses, or our greatest deeds, are but filthy rags, as Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us. The greatest thing, the most noble thing, the kindest thing you can do is a filthy rag before God. Why? Because it was never done to glorify Him. Every single thing we do because of our nature is tainted with sin. Even our works when we are in Christ is only accepted by grace. Through our intercessor, Jesus Christ. And you see, it's only until you see the blackness of your sin, it's only until you see that, that's when someone looks for the stars. Only until you see how wretched our hearts are, do we truly have gratitude towards God. There's often the thought, well, you know, we're depressed enough, we need to be encouraged more. And there's a sense in which that is true, of course. But until we see, we can have no confidence in ourselves. We will continue to delude ourselves. We must, as we grow in sanctification, strip away any dependence on self. And more relies to the degree in which we depend on Christ. How do you have a chance to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you just say, "God loves me as I am"? And it'll affect how you evangelize as well. One of the most common things for people to say is the first thing they say to somebody, "God loves you." There is a sense in which God shows love to everybody, of course. It's a benevolent and a beneficent love. God gives good gifts, sunshine and rain, and food and shelter towards all. The fact that you're breathing right now is a sign that God is showing mercy towards you. But is it a saving mercy? Is it a mercy where your eyes have been opened to the wretchedness of your sin and your heart has been changed and you love righteousness? Where you embrace the light and hate the darkness? The Bible is clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. When that was said before Israel and Ezekiel, they wanted constantly to blame others for their sin. One of the first things Adam and Eve did was blame someone else. But God says to you this day, the soul that sins, it shall die. There's no getting away from that. God cannot bypass and ignore any sin. It is His very nature. So what hope do any of us have to enter into the inner court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We must also, like Esther, put on royal robes. We must also put on royal robes. What royal robes are these? Let's turn Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. In verse 13 of the same chapter, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Who are these people? And it tells us here, verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We must put on Christ. Be born again, be regenerated, or we have no hope. So that when we enter into the inner court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King no longer sees our filthy rags. The King no longer sees an object of wrath who deserves wrath and only wrath for all eternity. No longer sees these things. No longer sees pathetic attempts of fig leaves to cover their shame. No longer sees filth, but sees Christ. How is this possible? That Christ can clothe us in clean, royal robes. What a great privilege, isn't it? To come into His presence. Do not treat it as some trivial thing if you've been born again. Because I can guarantee you, you'll struggle in your Christian walk if you're not a grateful person. Do you meditate upon all the wonderful privileges you've been given? That you've been given even on this earth. Yes, we look forward to being in heaven, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. Absolutely, that is a wonderful, glorious time we look forward to. But even on this earth, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And when you realize how much and how great your condition is or was, You're never going to be truly as grateful as you should be. If you are pleasing before God, it is only based upon the merits of Christ. And it's not just good enough. We think, oh, it's just wipe our slate clean. No, no. Romans chapter 1 verse 17 says, the just shall live by faith. Not the neutral, not the morally neutral, the just. And the demands of the law is perfection. The covenant broken by Adam in the garden. That is the standard that lays before us that condemns us. That law of sin and death. But Christ has fulfilled that. Christ has obeyed the law perfectly. He is that righteous one. And then when we trust in Christ, he becomes our righteousness. We wear these robes that set forth a righteousness, not of ourselves, an alien righteousness ascribed from another. If we are in union with Christ. Number four, royal grace. Royal grace. Return again to Esther 5:2. So it was then when the king saw Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. Favor. She could not just say, demand her way in there. She knew that if she had not found the favor in front of Ahasuerus, that she would be put to death. Now she was consigned to her faith. We know at the end of chapter 4. She knew that she must, for the sake of her people, the Jews, to petition before the king. And she said, if I perish, I perish. But the king shows favor before Esther. Shows grace towards Esther. We need, in order to enter in the same way, in order to enter into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in order to be in his presence, in order to enjoy union and communion with him, it is an act of undeserved favor. And in the same way Ahasuerus looks upon Esther and sees a woman of beauty, a woman whom he loves above all the others. And there's a similar sense in which, obviously, Ahasuerus, this is a sinful, fallen man, but it is a similar sense and a greater sense, a more perfect sense, in which the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords looks upon his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. But you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and deemed you for the house of bondage and the house of Pharaoh the king. Because the Lord loves you. I would encourage you in your own time to go through the love of God. To realize that special love, undeserving love, by the way, it has nothing to do with anything in and of our own selves. Nothing. But based upon the merits of another. Why did God choose us, not the other people? I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. There is a reason for why God does everything. It is not arbitrary. However, it has nothing to do, praise God, with who we are, because some of the greatest saints have been saved and blessed the church in many ways have been some of the most wicked sinners prior to the conversion. Paul was a murderer. Many people have been delivered, even in modern day, out of the worst crimes. Recipients of such undeserving grace. But realize this, if you are in grace, if you are born again, if you are regenerated, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of God. If these things are true, if you love the law of God, if you meditate upon it day and night, if this describes you, if you love and keep His commandments, again, another characteristic of somebody who's been born again, regenerated, in union, communion with Christ, then God has been merciful to you. We need a substitute. We need someone who will stand in the way of the wrath of Almighty God that each one of us deserves. And rather than saying that Christ died for everyone, as often as shared around in gospel tracts and things like this, either He bore your wrath, the wrath that you deserve on that tree, either He drank down the wrath that you deserve, or you will bear it for all eternity. Your only hope is in Christ. You need a way to fulfill the law. There is no getting around it. And God will not accept anything less than absolute, perfect keeping of His law. Since Adam and Eve, the same standard has always been there. Perfect obedience. When Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, the law of God was written in their hearts. They were told not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. In a sense, the summarization of the Ten Commandments was written on their hearts. They broke that commandment. They broke and violated that law. The tree was, in a sense, a test to an additional test on top of this to show, did they indeed love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? And did they indeed love their neighbor as themselves? They broke the law of God. And now no longer, through personal perfect obedience, could they seek after God. Now only through grace. Since the fall of Adam, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Revelation chapter 19 verse 8. Revelation chapter 19 verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, or some translations would say the righteousness of the saints, or the righteous deeds of the saints. And what does that mean? Does that mean it's because of their deeds, the things that they did? Oh, by no means. No. Do you ascribe righteousness to another? The righteous acts of God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, imputed to the account, attributed to the account of the saints. The Haggai, the holy ones. There must be perfect righteousness. but you cannot merit it. Christ, can you imagine this? Can you picture this? A glorious king in a glorious kingdom comes into his own creation, the one which he controls and maintains. He comes into creation. He suffers humiliation and mocking and scourging, and dies upon a hill that he created in the most excruciating way. Are we grateful for that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords? Why are we not? Why are we not? How you see this will impact your Christian walk. Because no longer will the trivial things of this world seem that important. They'll be much easier to set aside. And our last point, submission to royalty. Submission to royalty. Esther chapter 5 verse 2. So it was then when the king saw Esther, Queen Esther, standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. She touched the top of the scepter. What does that mean? The scepter is still used by the British royal family and other royal families around the world. Is a symbol of power. Permission. And again, the question is not, did you accept Christ? No. Did Christ accept you? It is on his terms. He is the sovereign King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is how we must conduct all of our Christian life. God is sovereign. She recognized the king's power here. Ahasuerus, do we recognize the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do we submit? Because if we see how powerful he is, if we see how majestic he is, if we see how glorious he is, we will not have trouble, will we not, bowing and following him. This is not some petty despot with a small kingdom. The difference between Ahasuerus, in another sense, and Jesus in his kingdom is Ahasuerus is arrogant, shows off his pomp and his glory. However, God is glorious. He is the truth, the way, and the life. He is the perfections of all these things. So that we should, because of these things, glorify him for all eternity. Do you recognize the perfections of his glory? Do you recognize the need to bow the knee to Christ? Not just accept him as Savior. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 and 9. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And your Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And the question is, do you follow righteousness? Do you recognize His authority over everything? Not just some things. And that which... Do you thank and praise God? Do you pray for Him in every important decision? Do you pray for guidance and wisdom as you raise your family? Do you pray for guidance and wisdom in how to follow your parents' instructions if you still live under their roof? Do you seek the Lord's will? If you're a young man and you may be considering even the ministry, do you pray diligently and wrestle with God to see if that is so? Or do we run away from it, avoid it, running away like Jonah from his responsibilities? Do you follow righteousness? And this power is in every area of your life. Whether you've got a business, a job, you do not have an area where you can set aside the authority of God. One of the saddest things is Christian politicians who sometimes be elders of churches will support things relating to sodomy. And these would be people in conservative churches I'm talking about now. Because it is believed that in the state and politics, the people rule. God Almighty rules. And we know from Romans chapter 13... that those who are magistrates, those who are in civil authorities, are ministers of God. There is nowhere to escape His authority. And that includes when you're at home alone and no one else is there. Every area of your life. Any authority that you've been so blessed with, that you've been given, you are to do it under the headship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Even if you're not a Christian, the same standard applies. Do you follow righteousness? And there's obviously always a danger, especially in our modern faulty, most of the time, understanding of the law. There's a running to antinomianism, or running away from the law and casting aside the law and saying either it doesn't apply today or some other version of it applies today. I'm talking about the moral law now summarized in the Ten Commandments, or running to what's called neo-nomianism, a kind of a new law in order to maintain our relationship with Christ. Both of these are an aberration. Both of these separate the law of God from the very character of God. To love God's law is to love God. And when we get that clear in our minds, we won't do two things. We won't add to it, because it's already perfect, and we won't take away from it. Love God, meditate upon His law. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? As the Beatitudes write in Matthew chapter 5. That scepter of righteousness, that scepter of God's kingdom. Do you hate sin? And some people say, oh, well, I don't hate anything. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you love the Jews, you'll hate the Holocaust. If you love children, you will hate any attempt to attack them. God loves righteousness and He hates sin. Because we often glibly say, oh, well, I love all these things. It's not true. Do you love God? In conclusion, how do you see this king? Glorious, majestic, sitting upon his throne, or there to serve you? You are there if you are in the presence of God, if you are in his inner court, if you are in the, within the invisible church. You are there by his permission and his permission alone. And if you are there without royal robes washed, there is one law, it is death. It is the wrath of an almighty God, a just and almighty God. We have to realize this. We deserve hell. And we have to realize what hell is. The wrath, the holy anger of a just and mighty God. Ahasuerus was imperfect, but he needed to be submitted to. He was that king. How much more so should we submit to Christ? How much more glorious, how much more beautiful, how much more mighty, exalted is this Christ? And again, it is like comparing an elephant to an ant. And it still does not come close to showing the gulf in glory. How great are our crimes before an almighty and holy God? Until you see him as exalted, as glorious, as deserving of all worship, you will not see how serious sin truly is. Amen.